All right, are we ready to start in a moment? Just I want to thank our sponsors for the Haftarot of Sefer Vayikra, Chesky and to our Reuben in memory of Chesky's father, Chaim Reuben, Chaim Yecheskel Shraga, Chaim Ben Yecheskel Shraga. And also this evening's shiur is being sponsored by Rabbi Meir Bruckheimer. So Karat Tov to Torah Moshe. Wants to thank me too. Okay, what can I do for the wonderful array of shiurim and the wonderful faculty that we have, all the wonderful teachers, Dr. Sokolow, that means you. So thank you to Rabbi Bruckheimer and the Reuben family, and thank you for everybody, and thank you for coming and learning with us. Bakasha.
Okay, good evening. Before we get to the sources, I just want to try to preempt what I suspect may be some of the chats for this evening by pointing out that any resemblance between this portions of this evening's shiur and momentous events of the last 24 to 48 hours originating in Wisconsin is purely coincidental. So the fact that this week's Haftarah starts by addressing the Jewish people as being black-skinned is just from the perspective of this shiur, merely a coincidence. Okay. So with that, okay, so if I were to give a title to the lessons of this week's Haftarah, the title would come from a well-known ditty that's attributed to a late 19th century Britisher named William Ewers, which goes, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Because the lesson, or at least I think the principal lesson of this week's Haftarah, has to do with the concept of chosenness. Before we get to the text of the Haftarah itself, the Haftarah consists of essentially the last nine psukim in the book of Amos. I want to take a small step back to the first pasuk in the last chapter of the book of Amos to simply make a point about the context in which the Haftarah appears. There are several times in the book of Amos that the prophet tells us that God showed him a vision and then assisted him to understand, to interpret it, and to understand it. This chapter is a little different in that respect, because instead of starting by saying that this was a vision, right, he just simply jumps into the circumstance and says that he saw, Ra'iti et Adonai nitzav al hamizbeach vayomer, Hach kaftor v'yirashu hasipim, that he saw God, as it were, standing alongside the altar, and God instructed him to strike something called a kaftor. Modern Hebrew kaftor is a button, but in biblical Hebrew it seems to be part of a structure of a building. The translation renders it as a capital, part of a something that appears on a column supporting a building, and that if he were to strike this kaftor, the sipim, the posts, the doorposts would shake. Uvitza'am brosh kulam, and then he's instructed to break this structure into pieces. Va'achritam, and the remnant, bacherev eherog, will be slain in this by the sword. Lo yanus lahem nas, no one will be able to escape. Velo yimalet lahem palit, and not one shall survive. in essence, the lesson of this Haftarah is a rebuke to the people of Israel who thought themselves to be superior to the nations of the world, because after all, God had chosen them and delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the land of Israel. And somehow they thought that this chosenness was a charm, that it would protect them from any harm. And at the close of the book, the prophet wants to tell them two things. He wants to tell them, on the one hand, there is some advantage to chosenness, but then on the other hand, the benefits of chosenness are not extended to all of the chosen people. In other words, that there is a price of admission to being part of the chosen people, and therefore, as it were, leading this charmed national life that somehow protected them from being utterly destroyed and guaranteed them that even if they were to be punished and even if they were to be exiled, that they would ultimately be restored and returned, and that there were amongst the people of Israel those who simply had not paid the price of admission. And those who had not paid the price of admission were not going to be redeemed. So if we're looking for the connection between this week's Haftarah and the Sidra that it accompanies, the connection, I believe, is one of contrast. We have a double Sidra this week, Acharemot and Kedoshim, and when the two Sidrot are combined, the Haftarah is the one of the Sidra of Kedoshim. So it's, if we're looking for a connection between the Sidra and the Haftarah, we have to look for that connection in the Sidra of Kedoshim. The Sidra of Kedoshim begins with an invitation or a summons to each and every individual Jew, Kedoshim Tihiyu, to live a life of sanctity. And if every individual Jew were to live a life of sanctity, then the Jewish people as a whole would be able to realize their national aspiration that God set before them on the eve of Matan Torah, on the eve of the revelation of the law at Sinai. And that was, Vatem tihiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, a summons for the Jewish people to be a kingdom of priests in the sense of a kingdom of people who serve God, and that they would be a goy kadosh, they would be a holy or a sacred nation. And the Haftarah, as I already suggested, asserts quite contrast to the Sidra, that while indeed there are amongst the Jewish people those who would enjoy the benefits of living a life of Kedusha, the wicked of Israel are indistinguishable from those of any other nation. And it begins, therefore, with the rhetorical question, or if you wish, statement, Havlo kivnei chushiyim atem li b'nei Yisrael. God says to the Jewish people, you are, from my perspective, that's me, my with a capital M, right? You are, from God's perspective, indistinguishable from the Cushites. Who are the Cushites? If we go back to the book of Genesis, there are actually two different people in the times of hoary antiquity who bore the name of Cush, and therefore whose children or descendants could properly be called Cushiyim. One is in Mesopotamia, the other is in Africa. Generally speaking, throughout the Bible, an ordinary reference to the land of Cush or to people who are Cushim would be the latter. That is to say, the Hamitic Cush, rather than the Semitic Cush, those who inhabit the continent of Africa, and therefore a Cushi in the Bible is, generally speaking, someone with black skin. If you take a moment to think about it, Moses was married to a woman who is called Isha Cushit. Right? We'll come to that reference in just a moment. Rashi, however, calls our attention to yet another reference to Cushim. And I bring you the commentary of Rashi, as I will bring you several other medieval commentaries, in order to understand whether the purpose of this comparison is to flatter the Jewish people, or whether the purpose of this comparison is to chastise the Jewish people. When God says to them that they are indistinguishable in the sight of God from Cushites, is this a favorable contrast or an unfavorable one? At this moment, whichever way you vote, you're on the side of some of the great medieval exegetes, because, as we will shortly see, they're basically divided over the question of whether this comparison of the Jews to the Cushites was meant to flatter them or to chastise them. So let's start with Rashi and see what his view was. Rashi says, reading here, Lama emna lehipara mikem. Why should I refrain or restrain myself from punishing you? Acharei, in light of the fact, asher inchem shavim elai, in light of the fact that there are amongst the Israelites those who have not repented, those who have not returned. Hello, is it not so? God asks them rhetorically. Min bnei Noach batem. You're no different from other human beings, insofar as from the biblical perspective, all of humanity is descended from Noah. And therefore, why should you think that you're any different, let alone any special, when in essence, you are the same as everyone else? Kishar ha'umot, you're no different from all the other nations. And particularly, kikushiyim, you're no different from the Cushites, asher nidmetem lahem, to whom you have been compared. Who compared the Jewish people to Cushites? Ki inyan shene'emar, Rashi has a proof text, a citation from the book of Jeremiah, who asks, again, rhetorically, hayahafoch kushi oro, and I cite you the whole verse here, which is absent in the printed text of Rashi. The prophet Yirmiyahu, addressing the Jewish people, says, hayahafoch kushi oro, can a black-skinned person change the color of his skin? Vinamer, can a leopard change chavar burotav? Can a leopard change its spots? To the answer to which is no, right? Gamatem, so it is with the Jewish people, says the prophet Yirmiyahu. Tuchlu lehetiv limudei hara, can you, if you continue practicing wickedness, will you ever be able to repent? It seems rather clear then that from Rashi's perspective, the comparison with the Cushites is not intended to flatter the Jewish people. It's intended to chastise them and to tell them that unless they repent, then they will suffer the fate that is being suffered by all of the nations that are disobedient to God. Rashi, however, seems to be somewhat alone in that interpretation, since there's a slew of remaining parshanim, exegetes, who seem to read the text a little differently. Let's wait and see. First, one of Rashi's own well, not literally a descendant, not literally a student, but actually a grand student of Rashi. Rabbi Eliezer of the French town of Beaugency was a pupil of Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandson, who wrote a commentary on several of the books of Nevi'im. And his interpretation is as follows. Al meh atem botchim, again, saying to the Jewish people, rebuking them and saying, what are you relying upon? With the implication, clearly, that this reliance is futile. Hello, ka'asher tachtu'uli, whenever you sin against me, says God, einchem li ela kivnei kushim. That when you sin against God, that is when you resemble the Kushites. Why? Because he declares that the Kushites are hapechutim sheba umot, that they are the lowliest of nations. Shelo achmol velo achus lohorish etchem min haaretz. You think that I will have pity on you and that I will not exile you from your land, v'takri etchem, and that the land will not spew you out. She'im b'shvil she'amim acherim gedolim va'atzumim mikem horashti mipneichem. Because just because I evicted other greater nations before you and gave you their land, atem sovrim lihiyot yorshim otam le'olam, do you really think that you will be able to inherit them in perpetuity? So he seems to be following in the footsteps of his great-grandfather, so to speak, and considers this again to be a rebuke of the Jewish people, that this comparison to the Kushim is not meant to flatter them. How about Radak? Right. Provence, first half of the 13th century, okay, says as follows. Why does God compare the Jewish people, Kivnei Kushiyim, to the Kushites? Shehem Avadim, because they're slaves. Vehem HaShechorim Mibnei Kush Ben Cham. Again, so they said, because there are references in the book of Genesis to more than one individual named Cush, Radak wants to make sure that we understand to which of their ancestors they are related. And he says that this is the black-skinned Cush, the one who was the son of Ham, grandson of Noah. And he says, Shehem nimkarim la'avadim, which was apparently true in the 13th century, as true as it was throughout a good deal of the history of the Middle Ages and even well into the modern period, when the slave trade traded in black-skinned people. Kein haya ra'oi shetihiyu atem avadim li. And says God, by the force of this comparison, just as the Kushites are generally regarded as slaves, you, the Jewish people, are essentially deserve to be regarded as slaves because you are supposed to be enslaved to me. Why? Because if it weren't for my intercession in Egypt, you would still be enslaved there. We say that at the Seder, right? Every year. If God had not taken our ancestors out of Egypt, we and our children and our descendants, we might still be enslaved. So basically, the point of the comparison is to say, if you take a look at people who are slaves, you should basically say, there but for the grace of God go I. If God hadn't taken us out of Egypt, then we too today would be no different from the Kushim in respect of the fact that just as they are the objects of the slave trade, we too might continually be objects of enslavement in Egypt. But things seemed to change once we got out of the Middle Ages and approached the early modern period. Abravanel, already in the 16th century, and Malbim in the 19th century, tended to give this comparison a positive spin. I decided that Abravanel was just a bit obtuse. And since basically Malbim reiterates Abravanel's interpretation, I thought we'd just save a little time and simpler by reading it out of Malbim rather than out of Abravanel. So what does Malbim say? Achar sheni ba puranuyot, after the balance of the book of Amos, which consists of prophecies about catastrophes that will befall the Jewish people, Siemet Sifro, how does the prophet Amos choose to conclude his book? B'divrei Tanchumin. So that according to Abravanel and according to Malbim, these closing verses in the book of Amos that constitute this week's Haftarah are not a rebuke of the Jewish people, but quite to the contrary, they are words of consolation. How does he spin that? Omer, Atem miyuchadim li. He says that the comparison to the Cushites is to point out the specialness, the distinctiveness of the Jewish people. Kivnei Kushiyim shehem mitsuyanim v'nikarim tamid. Just as Cushites are distinctive, right? Umyuchadim la'avotehem al yedei shacharut oram. And they can always be identified as Cushites because of the color of their skin. Shehagam sheyiglu v'yitarvu ben amim acherim. To the extent that even if the Cushites were to be exiled and were to be mingled amongst other nations, bal yitarvu imahem, they would still retain this distinctiveness. Therefore, what are the words of consolation that the prophet Amos is offering to the Jewish people? He's saying, Kein atem, so it will be with the people of Israel. Hagam shetiglu, even if you are exiled, v'titarvu ben ha'amim, and you will be mingled amongst the nations of the world. Tamid tihiyuni karim, you will still retain this distinctiveness, but to what is the distinctiveness owed? Ki atem li, that they are recognizable as belonging to God. This, as I said, was basically the interpretation of Abravanel, but just to give you a flavor of it, I've highlighted a passage in the Abravanel in which he writes as follows. We've already seen Rashi, Rabbi Eliezer of Beaugency, Radak, all treat this Haftarah as being a one of impending doom and catastrophe. Abravanel says, Umipnesha ra'iti ani b'feirusheihem b'psukim. He says, I did my homework. And before I wrote my own commentary, I examined the commentaries of my predecessors. However, says Abravanel, that I found in their commentaries, okay, dochakim rabim. I found that a lot of their interpretations seem to be forced. Therefore, he says, natiti mehem. I've decided to take another path. Ve'evchar derech acher b'feirusham. And I've decided to take a completely different tack in the interpretation of these of the concluding prophecy of Amos. Avalava erlacha asher yasim elokim befi befeirusham. And he says, I'm only doing this. He says, I'm trusting, you know, my instinct as an exegete, as a commentator, but I'm also somewhat reassured. He says that God wouldn't let me make such a big mistake. That swings both ways, of course, because if he considers the interpretations of his predecessors to be erroneous, then how did God let them get away with it? And if God let them get away with erroneous interpretations, then how can Abravanel be sure that God is not going to let him get away with an erroneous interpretation? But as I said, that's what made this just a bit complicated. But as I said, the essence of Abravanel's approach is provided by Malbim. And in fact, It has a basis in a midrash as well. And here's the midrash. The midrash is Yalkut Shimoni, which is a relatively late midrash, but it's organized according to the books of the Bible. And therefore, this appears apropos of a verse in the book, in the second half of the book of Samuel. And it starts off with a citation of a verse in the book of Psalms, in the book of Tehillim. Hainu dichtiv, as it is written, Shigayon le David, a particular type of song of praise that was composed by King David, Asher shar l'Hashem, which he sung before God, al divrei, in respect of somebody named Cush Benyamini. Benyamini, ordinarily in biblical Hebrew, means somebody from the tribe of Benjamin. So ostensibly, David wrote one of the Psalms about somebody from the tribe of Benjamin whose name was Cush. And from the contents of the Psalm and from certain inferences, the rabbis deduce that the subject of the Psalm was none other than King Saul, right, whom we know to have been from the tribe of Benjamin. So the Midrash asks rhetorically, Vahalo Shaul Shemo? What do you mean this guy from the tribe of Benjamin named Cush? His name wasn't Cush, his name was Saul. So why in the book of Psalms is he named Cush? To which the answer is, Elama Cushi Mishune Be'oro, that once again, just as a Cushite is distinctive, right? Special or distinctive on account of the color of his skin. Af Shaul mishune b'ma'asav uvemar'av. It's flattering to King Saul to be compared to a Cushite. It means that Saul was distinctive, that if you saw Saul b'ma'asav, if you saw his conduct, uvemar'av, or if you simply saw him at a distance, you looked at him, you saw his appearance, you would recognize that that's King Saul. And indeed, the Midrash has a proof text, Shene'emar, Mishichmo v'ma'ala gavoa mikol ha'am, that King Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. That gave him a distinctive appearance. And according to the Midrash, that's the function of the comparison with a Cushite. It's to say, distinctive. I referred at the opening, I asked whether you recalled that the Torah tells us that Moses was married to a Cushite woman. Isha Cushit lakach. To which Midrash asks the same rhetorical question. V'chi Cushit shema, v'alot zipora shema. Why refer to her anonymously as a Cushite woman? Why not call her by her name, Tzipora? Once again, Ela lomar lecha ma kushi mishuneh ba'oro, af Tzipora mishuneh b'ma'aseha uviyofya. Same way to tell us that Tzipora was distinctive. She was special. Then there's another example that it brings from the book of Yirmiyahu, where there's a reference to a courtier in the court of King Tzidkiyahu, who is called Eved Melech, and he's described as a Cushi, and the Midrash once again says, why would he be called Eved Melech? Why not call him by his name? And it gives the same answer. And the final example is from our Haftarah. Kayotzebo, similarly, Ata Omer, you find the following verse. Halo kivne Cushiyim atemli. God says of the entire Israelite nation, you are like the Cushiyim. The Chi Cushiyim Shemam? The Jewish people really Cushites? V'halo Yisrael Shemam? They're really Israelites. Ela lomar lecha, so what is the purpose of referring to them as though they were Cushites? Ma Cushi Mishune Be'ora, once again, just as a Cushite is distinctive in the color of his skin. Af Yisrael Mishunim B'ma'asehem, so are the people of Israel distinctive, recognizable by virtue of their conduct. So again, we see that the interpretation that was adopted by Malbim and by Abrabinel that sees this comparison to Cushites as a favorable one, as one that is complementary, conciliatory to the Jewish people, has its roots in a midrash that similarly treats the word Cushi, not referring specifically to the race of people from the land of Cush, but rather as though it were a metaphor. To refer to somebody metaphorically as a Cushite is basically to say that that person is outstanding. Okay. Now, as far as comparisons are concerned, late Professor Abraham Joshua Heschel, in his book, The Prophets, had the following to say about this comparison, the one that's drawn by the prophet Amos in the Haftarah that we are studying. And he makes a very interesting observation. To better understand this observation, I got to jump for a moment to the text itself. Okay, we've been talking around the text. Now we've got to pause for a moment and read it. The opening verses of the Haftarah, we've already described them as saying that the people of Israelites, Jewish people, sin, just as there are sinners amongst all of the nations of the world. However, whereas those nations stand the risk of being destroyed entirely, only the wicked of Israel will be punished, but those who either are righteous or sinners who repent will be saved. So the Navi says as follows, God says of the Jewish people, you are like the Cushites to me. Hello, et Yisrael ha'aleti me'eretz Mitzrayim. Because if you think that you're special because I took you out of Egypt, just think about it, says God. You're not the only people whom I took out of one situation and placed in another. Uflishtiyim me kaftor. I took the Philistines from a place called Kaftor, and I moved them also to the land of Israel. Va'aram, and I took the Arameans from a place called Kir, and I moved them to the land that they occupy, adjacent to the land of Israel, immediately to its north. Hine, behold, says the Navi, Aine Hashem Elokim b'mamlacha hachata'a. God has his eye upon the wicked kingdom. Vishmadati otam yapnei adaman, he will destroy them utterly. Efes, however, kilo hashmed ashmid et Beit Yaakov. But God promises that he will never, ever utterly destroy the Jewish people. Ki hine anochi mitzaveh. God says that the day will come and he will give an order. Vanioti v'chol agoyim et Beit Yisrael. And I will move the people of Israel throughout the world. How violently will I move them about? Kasher yinoa bakvara. Imagine as though you had something in a sieve and you were shaking it. V'lo yipol tsror aretz. And yet despite this violent movement of the sieve, the analogy being, in spite of the catastrophe that will befall the Jewish people, lo yipol tsror aretz, just as nothing from within the sieve will fall out of it, so that when the violent shaking is over, it will all still be there. So it will be with the Jewish people. They may be shaken violently, but ultimately they will be restored. Bacherev yamutu kol chata'ei ami. But those who are wicked, those who are sinful and do not repent, will all be killed. Ha'umrim lo tagish v'takdim ba'adenu ha'ra'ah, because they are taking shelter, as it were, behind this false security blanket of their chosenness. So notice, there's a reference to the Philistines, there's a reference to the Arameans, there's a reference to the Cushites. So what did Professor Heschel observe? That the nations chosen for this comparison were not those nations that were distinguished for their might or for their prestige. It doesn't compare the Jewish people to countries like Egypt or Assyria, but rather to nations which were despised and disliked. The color of the Ethiopians, the Kushim, is black. And in those days, many of them were sold on the slave markets. If you really want to be exact, Kush is Abyssinia more than it is Ethiopia. Ethiopia is more of a modern political designation. Abyssinia, Chabash in Hebrew, is a more geographical designation. And Kushim are either Chabashim, Abyssinians, or conceivably they are the black-skinned natives of Upper Egypt. Upper Egypt, that is to say, south of the Aswan Dam, is historically called Nubia. And the Nubians are the black-skinned people who are, my opinion, the most likely ones to whom the Tanakh refers as Kushim. The color of the Ethiopians, Nubians, is black, and in those days many of them were sold on the slave markets. We saw that in the medieval Parshanim. The Philistines were archenemies of Israel. No sympathy lost on them. And the Syrians, Aram, continued to be a menace to the northern kingdom of Israel. Professor Heschel also raised the following theological questions. Does chosenness mean that God is exclusively concerned with Israel? Does the exodus from Egypt, in which God chose the Jewish people, imply that God is involved only in the history of Israel and totally oblivious to the fate of other nations? To which his answer, being in essence the answer of the prophet Amos, is, the God of Israel is the God of all nations, and all men's history is his concern. And I should actually have capitalized the H of his, and I am correcting that right now. Okay. Another insight into this week's Haftarah I discovered in a book of Haftarot. Rabbi Yisachar Jacobson is probably best known for his multi-volume study on the Siddur called Netiv Binah. But he also wrote, amongst his other works, a two-volume work that is dedicated to the Haftarot. And it's called Chazon HaMikra. If you wish, the prophetic visions or the biblical visions of the prophet. And here he points out that in this Haftarah, in challenging the notion of chosenness as it was understood then by the people of Israel, Amos was essentially joining a chorus of prophets, including Hosea and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and several others, all of whom countered the Israelites' claim to chosenness when that claim was based on either shared history, we're all the descendants of the people whom God redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and therefore we all are entitled to the benefits of chosenness, or perhaps even when the claim was based on genetics. Rather than basing that claim on its true foundation, which is that chosenness is the result of and dependent upon adherence to a particular code of conduct. And Rabbi Jacobson points out, first of all, that in the early chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Amos, his rebukes of Aram, of Plishtim, of Tzor, of Edom, of Ammon, of Moab, you may recall, because we looked at this briefly in a previous Haftarah, the pattern of Al Shlosha Pish'ei Ex Va'al Arba'alo Ashivenu, right? The style of the prophet, which says God might have been willing to overlook 3 crimes, but once the 4th was committed, that was a step too far. And that same pattern of 3 and 4, in which the prophet Amos condemns those nations, those 6 nations, he doesn't spare the people of Israel. He says, Al Shlosha Pish'ei, he talks about the crimes of the people of Israel. Al Michram Ba'Kesef Tzadik Ve'Evyon Ba'Avur Na'alayim, which is either a reference historically to the sale of Joseph by his brothers, or it means that the contemporary Israelites of the time of the prophet were selling their poor people into slavery for the price of a pair of shoes. He also points out that in the opening to chapter 3 of the book of Amos, he also clarifies that chosenness imposes certain obligations from which other nations are spared. Here's the verse. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3 of Amos. Shimu ata davar hazer shediber Hashem aleichem beit ibnei Yisrael. Navi calls upon the people to pay attention to the word of God, right? Al kol ha-mishpacha asher haleiti mi-eretz Mitzrayim lemor, to all of the people who think that they're chosen simply because they are the descendants of those whom God took out of Egypt. And what does he say? He says, rak etechem yada'ati mikol mishpachot ha-adama. He says, that's the basis of chosenness. Basis of chosenness is to believe that somehow God enjoys a special relationship with the Jewish people that he enjoys with no other nation on the face of earth. However, the price of admission is, al kein efkod aleichem et kol avonoteichem. The price for chosenness is that God is stricter in his treatment of the Jewish people than he is of other nations. And indeed, as Rabbi Jacobson points out, this is entirely consistent with what God told the Jewish people when he invited them to become a mamlechet kohanim in goy kadosh, the pasuk with which we opened. And that is, the pasuk immediately preceding it, in the 19th chapter of the book of Shemot, which is the prelude to Matan Torah, God says, va'ata, and now, if you will be obedient to me, ushmartem epriti, and you will keep the covenant, the Torah, vihitem li segula mikol ha'amim, then only if you are obedient and you keep the covenant will you be a treasured, a special people. Ki li kol ha'aretz, because God points out, as Heschel observed, God is the God of all mankind. God is the God of all history. Therefore, if the Jewish people obey the word of God, as that word has come to us in God's special covenant, the Torah, that he forged with the Jewish people, then the result is atem tihyu limamlechet kohanim begoy kadosh, that they will be a kingdom of servants to God and a holy nation. And these were the words, Ela Hadvarim, that Moses then broadcast to the people of Israel. So we've seen the introduction and we've examined it carefully from a variety of different perspectives and seen that while it can be treated either as a critique of the Jewish people or as a word of consolation to the Jewish people, certainly statistically, right, the balance of interpretation sees it as a comparison that is disadvantageous to the Jewish people and that it essentially constitutes words of chastisement and rebuke to them. But yet, how could Malbim, how could Abrabanel sustain their rosy interpretations were it not for the conclusion of the Haftarah? Because the conclusion of the Haftarah is certainly on the bright side. First of all, the next two psukim are a very positive political forecast for the end of days. Bayomahu, on that day in the eschatological future, God says, Akim, I will rebuild, I will restructure Sukkot David HaNofelet, the fallen Sukkah, shelter of David. You may recognize the phrase, right? We say it on, it's part of, incorporated into Birkat HaMazon throughout the holiday of Sukkot. When we say, HaRachaman Hu Yakim Lanu Et Sukkah David HaNofalet, right? May God speedily reestablish the fallen shelter as we sit in our Sukkot, right? The fallen shelter of David. Here, of course, it's a figure of speech. King David lived in a palace. He didn't live in a sukkah. But the sukkah of David was the shelter that the Davidic monarchy provided to the people of Israel. So when God says that in the future he will reestablish the fallen shelter of David, he is alluding to the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy. The Gadarti et Pirtzehen, whatever breaches may have been made in their walls, will be fenced off. Vaharisotav, and anything that might have been destroyed, Akim will be rebuilt. Uvniti Akimei Olam, and it will stand as it did in days of yore. Leman Yirshu et She'erit Edom, so that the Jewish people, the land of the nation of Israel, will possess the remnant of the territory of Edom, v'chol agoyim asher nikra shmi aleihem, as they will come to the possession of the territory of all of the nations, once attached to the name of God, right? Ne'um Hashem oseh zot, and the prophet makes this declaration, in the name of God, whom he says will surely bring all of this to pass. And then the concluding verses are, Hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem, days will come, v'nigash choresh ba'kotzer. The choresh, the one who was plowing, will encounter the kotzer, the one who is reaping. Now, ordinarily, the plowman and the harvester don't meet, because they are separated by a lengthy period of time, the period of time during which the land has to be sown, it has to be cultivated, it has to be irrigated, the whatever is growing, whether it is grain or something else, the produce has to grow, has to mature. So ordinarily, the twain will never meet. However, God says that in the messianic future, it will be miraculous. No sooner will the plowman plow the furrow and drop the seed, then presto, right? The produce will grow and the harvester will be there to cut it down. Bidorech anavim bim Moshe Hazara, and the one who completes the process of that began with the planting of vines, they too will meet. The one who treads upon the grapes to make wine will be there together with the one who is planting the vines. Vihitifu heharim asis, a very lovely figure of speech. The mountains will drip with wine. V'chol hagvaot titmogagna, and all of the hills will wave with grain. Sounds almost like an American ballad, okay? All about the waving grain, but in any event. I won't impose that on the Canadians. Well, we'll withdraw that. Okay. Since I saw Rabbi Kelman come back. And then God promises, Vishavti et Shavot Ami Yisrael, that God will restore the Jewish people. He'll restore them politically, he'll restore them geographically. Uvanu arim neshamot, they will rebuild cities that were destroyed. V'yashavu, and they will be repopulated. V'natu chramim, they will plant vineyards. V'shatu et yenam, and they will enjoy the fruits of their labors. V'suganot v'achlu et prihem, they will plant orchards and they will eat their fruits. Unata'atim al admatam, using, continuing with this figure of speech, not only will the vines be planted, but so will the people themselves. The people themselves will be firmly implanted in their land, and no longer, nevermore, will they be uprooted from their land, which God gave to them. And once again, Amar Hashem Elohecha, again, he signs off by saying that all of this he is saying and promising in the name of God. In one line, then, if we started with the question of how odd of God to choose the Jews, we have the answer, courtesy of the British Jewish philosopher Leon Roth, and that is, it's not so odd the Jews chose God. And there we have it.
Thank you. By the way, just while you're looking at the question, I want to thank you. I have Rav Yaakov, you know, Sefer on the Haftorah. I don't think I've ever opened it up. I think it's been sitting in my bookcase for 25 years, and it's like brand new. I've never opened it. So maybe you'll inspire me. I'll take a look at what he has to write on this week's Haftorah. So just a little personal aside there. Because the book, and of course, his book it's on the Siddur, that I have used a lot. That is, you're right, much more famous and well-known. But after I have it up there, and I never looked at it. Okay, Bakasha.
Okay. Yes, somebody beat me to it. There were a lot of responses to how odd of God to choose the Jews. Probably the most widely quoted one is, the goyim annoyim. Anyway, okay. What do we have? Every single Jew, what do we have? Too high and unrealistic, a bar by far, either a gross exaggeration, hyperbole, never meant to be taken seriously. Not sure what this is referring to. Not sure what this is referring to. Of course, the ideal situation is where every Jew will measure up to the most exacting specifications of the Torah. Is that a completely unreasonable expectation given human nature? Yes, it may be an unreasonable expectation. But you know, I must tell you something based on many years' experience as an educator, and I'm sure it's shared not only by other educators, but it's shared by parents as well. If you don't ever point out to your children or your students what constitutes excellence, then you'll never get it from them. Okay. So I would say that. Are you asking whether if the question is the bar being set too high? I would say that setting the bar a little higher than your most reasonable expectation is pedagogically something very good to do. The bar should never be set at a point at which everybody can reach it, because then there is nothing greater or higher than that to aspire to. Race-based slavery originated in Portugal. I don't think it originated in Portugal. It probably originated in the Roman Empire. Maybe at some later point in time. There wasn't even a Portugal in those days. And applied to Jews before it was applied to black-skinned people. I don't know what this is referring to. Jews were persecuted in Portugal by the Inquisition, just as they were persecuted by the Inquisition in Spain and in Italy and elsewhere in Europe. But I don't know what this is referring to. Race-based slavery existed. Some of the earliest accounts we have of race-based slavery come from records of the early Islamic dynasties, the early Muslim dynasties in the Arabian Peninsula in the 7th century. So I don't know what this is referring to. When did Amos live? He lived somewhere in the end of the 8th century BCE, which means that he was before the destruction of the first temple, he was even before the exile of the 10 tribes. not related this evening, could I review the triennial cycle or where it is discussed? The triennial cycle is not extant any longer. It was extant through the High Middle Ages in the land of Israel, where they completed a cycle of Torah reading in 3 years rather than the now universal Babylonian custom of completing a cycle of Torah reading in a single year. There are places in scholarly literature where there are lists that detail just how the Torah was divided into a three-year cycle rather than into a one-year cycle, but I can't give you that reference offhand. I just don't know it offhand.
Okay, thank you. I'm trying to think of where that reference is. I think I once saw it, but I don't remember where. And I think it was slightly longer than 3 years. It wasn't like, you know, they had at Simchas Torah that they have to Sukkot every 3 years. It was like a little bit more than 3 years, you know, whatever. But in the book on Simchas, Yairi's book, I think, is that the famous book on Simchas Torah?
Yairi, Toldot Chag Simchat Torah.
Right, Toldot Chag Simchat Torah. Yeah, I don't know if it's in there. I mean, he's got 400 pages on Simchas Torah. So, you know, but he has in the first chapter there that in Cairo, there were two shuls, like I think in the 9th or 10th century down the street. And one shul, they davened the finish every 3 years and one every 1 year. But the 3 year shul would go to celebrate with the 1 year shul, Baruch Hashem. You know, it was like a nice thing. But the two different minhagim held in Europe as late as the 9th, 10th century.
It happens to be that a good deal of what we know, a good deal of the Geniza came from that other shul. The one that followed the customs of the land of Israel.
But that was where they found the Geniza. That was the same shul.
No. I'm saying it happens to be. It wasn't in that shul, but it happens to be that a good deal of the Geniza turned out to be from that shul. So that we now know a good deal about their liturgy that we didn't know previously. Because, as I said, it's not so much, the Torah is the same Torah, whether you read it in the annually or triennially. The difference, as I believe I mentioned in our very first and opening classes, that if you have a triennial Torah cycle, then you have to have three times as many haftarot. So indeed, it isn't so much a question of where you divide the Torah into 150 150 weeks instead of into 50 weeks. The question really, challenge really is, where did they find 100 more haftarot to accompany those 100 additional readings?
Is there a list anywhere of those? Does anybody?
Yes, I said there is.
There is such a list.
I will make every effort to track it down by next week.
Okay, very good. Okay, between now and this week, we got lots of learning. Tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkan, 11 o'clock, continuing her series, part two, on the modern state of Israel. And at 8:30, Rabbi Nadi Helfgott, rabbi in Teaneck, teacher at SAR, will be the writer, etc. We'll be giving the shiur tomorrow, Parsha, 8:30 p.m. And then I'll be giving, please God, the Pirkei Avot shiur, 9:30 a.m. on Friday morning. And then Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag, Rabbi Feldman, continuing 12 shiurim a week now we've got. So enough to keep you busy and prepare and review and read and all the books that I referenced to. It's like online kollel, except we don't pay anybody. But, anyways, okay. A pleasure to see everybody. And Laila Tov, and all the best. Okay. We'll hope to see you tomorrow. Okay. Thank you, Dr. Sokolow. We'll see you next week. You got your homework cut out for you.
I do.
Yes. Okay. Very good.
Shekoach, thank you.
Okay. Yes, yeah, Shekoach.
Tada.
Debbie, I still owe you a response. Are you still here or do you just left? Okay. I think just missed you. And
good night. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Thank Always you. A pleasure.
Oh, okay. Dr. Sokolow, very interesting, very good, as usual.
Thank you.